I'm not a pastor. I am David Defoe. And it was suggested to me to share a little bit with you about myself, because some of you may not know me that well. So I'll just give you a brief biography. And by the way, I'm very thankful to be here sharing God's word with you this way. I do consider it a tremendous privilege and also tremendous responsibility. And I'm thankful for the prayers of all those who have been praying for me throughout the week, perhaps even during this message today. I'm thankful to the elders and staff for the privilege of being on the pulpit team. God has led us to put a pulpit team together to help fill the pulpit. Perhaps there'll be an interim pastor, we're not sure. But for the time being, I'm here. And I'll let you know that I grew up in the 1950s, way on the other part of this lower 48 states in Washington state. I grew up in a fairly secular home. My parents would both have considered themselves believers, or Christians at least, but they weren't believers. I can count on one hand the number of times I went to church growing up. And I always believed in God, but Jesus and the gospel, it was still always kind of foreign, somehow out there to me. Like, in accordance with my family's expectations and the customs of the community in which I grew up, I went to college. And then I found out that I needed further education and went off for studies at the University of Oregon in computer science. I found programming a very exciting career, and I was excited about that. But I was also excited about Europe. I loved Europe. I had been to Germany, to Europe in 1971, and it was just cool. And I was starting to learn German. I was excited, and there was an opportunity to go as a foreign exchange student. So I did, and I found a job there, and I finished my studies. I was living the dream. It was wonderful. I was living where I wanted to live. I was doing the kind of work I wanted to live. I was living the kind of life, traveling, meeting people, and living a cosmopolitan life. I was a man of the world, and I was proud of it. This was life. This was all there is. But after a while, all there is became nothing to me. It became empty. Life was a commodity to be used up. People and relationships. People were there for me, to serve me, to satisfy my needs. And I had more and more of a sense of meaninglessness in my life. Is there anything more to life than this? And about that time, a good friend of mine himself became a Christian. I could see immediately a difference in his life. And I was curious, even envious, to have what he had. And he was very zealous about his faith and began to share with me his faith, what he was learning from the Gospels. I started reading the Gospels, and I got to Matthew 7 and read about the man who built his life upon the sand. And I said, that's me. I'm a sandman. And this is a dead end. And I began to pray, still not a believer, and somehow God began to lead me back to the U.S. Now was the time to move back, and I did, expecting God to do great things in my life, and He did. Great things. Things went from bad to even worse. My career started to fall apart even more than it had. Relationships got worse and worse. And I came to a point in August 1984 where this is it. This is when I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I did. Thank God. Thank God there were people in my life. God who brought people into my life to encourage me, invite me to church. I found a good Bible teaching church where I spent a good 13 years. I grew in my faith. I met my wife. I was able to retire early from my career. We studied, both of us, at a seminary in Oregon. And we were served as missionaries for 2 years in Japan, returned, and with the encouragement of my wife, we decided to move to Dallas, Texas for further studies, and now we're here with you here in South Carolina. We've been in Rock Hill for about 4 years now. We enjoy it very much, and we're determined by the grace of God to bloom here where He has planted us. But today I'd like to ask you a question. What is the wonder of Christmas? What is the wonder of the coming of Christ? You know, every year there's this annual ritual of going out and shopping and buying the Christmas tree. And, well, maybe it's hauling the artificial tree out of the garage, out of storage, setting it up, decorating it beautifully with lights, decorating the home, getting in touch with loved ones. It is so wonderful to be with loved ones if you can, to contact them over the phone, over cyberspace. And then there's all the hustle bustle of silver bells this Christmas time in the city, and the freeways and the roads are packed with cars and the stores also. And it is exciting to see people getting into the holiday spirit. It is wonderful to have that wonderful time of year. But after the presents are all unwrapped and the guests are sent on their way, we return home. New Year's rolls around and we return back to the ho-hum and the grind of daily life. So is there a wonder? What is the true wonder that we can find and rekindle and take with us every day in our lives? And there is. And it begins in the Old Testament on the very first pages of the Gospel, of Genesis, and runs like a red thread throughout the entire Old Testament. The promise of a coming king, a redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior, the King of the world. And in the book of Isaiah alone, there are some 22 specific prophecies of the Messiah. We'll be looking at one today, and we'll be going back and forth between Isaiah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 1. And I recommend for the next couple weeks that you bring your Bible with you. And it's okay to use a tablet or a smartphone, but it's easier to switch back and forth from one part of the Bible to the other if you have a hard copy in your hand. So would you please with me turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And if you would also briefly bow your hearts with me in prayer as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the right in this country and for the privilege as your children to come before you in prayer and worship your creatures, your fallen creatures redeemed by the grace of God through the blood of your precious Son. We ask you for insight and understanding into your words, that we may hear your voice speak to each of us today. Lord, I believe and I'm convinced that you have a message, a special touch, a tap on the shoulder, and insight. Something each and every one of us needs to hear to encourage us, to motivate us, to love you and to believe more deeply in you. And so we come to you today expectantly for what you're going to do today as we look into your word, and I ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you're like me, when you come to a passage like this, and there are many genealogies in the Bible, you might be inclined just to read through it, kind of skim over it quickly. What possible benefit can we gain from a genealogy? What meaning is that? What sense can we make out of that today? But don't worry, I am not going to plow through every 42 names. I'm not going to give you a biography of every single person, but in verse 9, right smack dab in the middle of that verse, and to Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah. Ahaz, a wicked king Ahaz, was in the line of David leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, an ancestor of our Lord. Now hang on to Matthew chapter 1 and turn back to Isaiah chapter 7 with me. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And this chapter is about a dialogue 700 years before the birth of Christ between King Ahaz and the prophet Isaiah, because you see, Ahaz, the king of the tiny southern kingdom of Judah, is terrified about the loss of power and the possible destruction of his kingdom. And God sends the prophet Isaiah to encourage him, to promise him that God is faithful and that will by no means be the case. And starting in verse 10, starting in chapter 7 of verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God also? And watch this, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. A sign from God spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a miraculous sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth. But a promise spoken not just to him. The you in verse 14 is a plural you. It is to the entire house of David from King Ahaz all the way through 700 years of history. Now, to the first century, to the time of Mary and Joseph. I'm convinced in this setting that King Ahaz could not begin to comprehend the enormity of this prophecy. Not even Isaiah could understand it, because the prophets themselves could not understand the full import of everything that was being delivered to them, which they were speaking, which they were writing. But we know that today, the virgin shall conceive, an impossibility with men, but with God, all things are possible. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. I will read verse 18 through 25, and then we will look at this passage, and hopefully we can rekindle the wonder of his coming. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. Now, in verse 1, being engaged, an engaged couple, being engaged in biblical times was not like engagement today. It was a legally binding contract considered as valid, as lawful as marriage at first, as marriage, very marriage itself, as marriage today. Joseph was the husband. Mary was the wife. Now, marriages, as we know, are usually arranged by parents. Sometimes the prospective couple would give their consent. But the love between a husband and a wife was the result of a commitment to each other, not on the basis of romantic feelings. Now, I've got nothing against romantic feelings. I was in love with my wife when I married her. It is biblical to have a romantic love for your wife, and I encourage you by all means to do everything you can to keep that romance alive at whatever stage of life you find yourself. But we know by experience that romance is not the basis of marital love. It's great when it's there, but it's not the foundation. The commitment has to be there, and the faith in Almighty God. The betrothed couple would live separately. Any sexual contact was strictly off limits. There was a one-year waiting period, a one-year period between the betrothal and the consummation of the marriage. And in this culture at this time, this was to test the purity and faithfulness of the bride. And if she was found to be pregnant, she was considered an adulteress. Now today we know in the Church of Jesus Christ that adultery is one possible grounds for divorce. It does not compel divorce. Scripture teaches us that we should always seek reconciliation, counseling, repentance in such case. And I can testify, based on my friendships with others, that it is possible to heal and repair a marriage after a divorce, as difficult as that may be. But in this day and age, under the law, adultery was not grounds for divorce. It was grounds for capital punishment by stoning. Found to be pregnant. Now, I've tried to put myself in the situation and to imagine the conversation between Joseph and Mary. So, Mary, my Mary voice, the same as my normal voice. Joseph, how are you doing today? I've got something to tell you. Well, what is that, sweetheart? You see, Joseph, I'm pregnant. Yep. You're what? Oh, well, yes, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Did you say the Holy Spirit? Well, you see, it was like this. An angel came to me and told me that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon me. And I didn't know how this could happen, how this could be. We said, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive and give birth to the Son. And and the Son's going to be the Savior. He's going to be the greater Son of David. It's going to be the Messiah, the Christ. And that's what he told me. And so now it's happened. Right. The Holy Spirit. So, verse 19. Joseph. Imagine the turmoil in Joseph's mind. He may not have known Mary very well, but he was sort of convinced she was an honorable woman, young lady. But now? Is this the level-headed, down-to-earth woman I thought that I became betrothed to? But look at verse 19, and there's one word there that describes him. Her husband being what kind of man? A righteous man. And a righteous man is a good man. A righteous man is an honorable man who wants to do the right thing. He obeyed not just the letter of the law, but the Spirit also. This was a man who loved the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and had a tender heart toward this young woman. And the news that Mary had told him she had become pregnant must have broken his heart. He knew the law. He knew the penalty for adultery was divorce, potentially being stoned. But in keeping with the customs of his day, knowing that a divorce could be used to break off the relationship and that was the only way it could be broken off, he decides to arrange for a quiet, private divorce. Maybe this is the best way just to end this. Maybe this is the best way for both Mary and myself to gather a couple witnesses, get somebody to complete the document, and give her a writ of divorce and just send her away quietly. And in verse 20, I imagine him pondering, thinking through this, the conversation with Mary, her claim that it was the Holy Spirit. What kind of woman is she really? What does the law say? Shall I continue on? Shall I marry her? Continue on like nothing has happened? Maybe something weird. What is going on? But knowing that he could end it with a quiet divorce, and I see him lying in bed, pondering, thinking, and drifting off to an uneasy sleep. And then an angel, and then a dream real and vivid, and an angel so real and vivid, speaking to him, addressing him. Don't miss those words. Joseph, son of David, you son of the great King David, in the line of the kings of David in that great dynasty. That is always a signal about the coming Messiah. Whenever you read that word, son of David, it points back to King David and points forward to Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom yet to be consummated. The very first words of Matthew had read the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is that son of David. And the angel gives Joseph a command, a familiar command, a command for all of us. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Some 365 times in the Bible, we read this command. Do not be afraid. Now, I did a Google search. The internet today is the most wonderful source of information that we've had since the 1990s. If you don't know anything, you just Google it and the internet will give you the answer. If you have a smartphone, you can talk into your smartphone and your smartphone will talk back to you. So I did a Google search on dealing with fear, and I got page after page, quite a few hits of websites, books, and quotations on fear. Here are a few of them. 33 ways of overcoming fear. Right now. Fearless passion. Feel the fear and do it anyway. The I'm Not Scared book. And my favorite book of all, Go Away, Big Green Monster. But when the Bible says, do not be afraid, the Bible always gives us a reason. And God's reason for Joseph is simple. Do not be afraid to take to yourself Mary as your wife, for the child which is in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The same message he'd heard from Mary, I am convinced. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. The first reason to be amazed at Christmas time is because of the Son who is holy. The wonder of Christmas is the holiness of Jesus Christ. This birth was utterly miraculous. This is the most amazing fulfilled prophecy about Jesus of the Old Testament. Dying is not impossible. Others in the Bible have performed miracles, but one man and one man only in all of human history ever has been or ever will be born and conceived and born by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came upon Mary and caused her to conceive the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And because the Spirit is holy, Jesus, the Son, is holy. And I'm going to confess a fear to you today. I just told you not to be afraid, but I am fearful about some things. I'm worried a little bit, and this is my opinion. This is not the Bible, but I fear that for us evangelicals in America, we have reduced holiness to a banal, boring separatism. Sometimes holiness may mean nothing more than a list of things we simply will not do because those pagans outside the stained glass aquarium do them, and anything they do must be wicked. We won't have anything to do with that. But true holiness is not something negative. It is altogether something positive. The word hagios in the Greek means consecrated to God. There is a purity and a status derived from a divine power. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines holiness as God's holiness means he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. And I found another definition I like even more from Millard Erickson, who defines holiness is God's uniqueness. His uniqueness plus his absolute purity and goodness. He is untouched and unstained by the evil in this world. So for us to be holy, it's different. We're different. We're distinct. We're set apart, but in a positive way. We're consecrated, set apart for a special task to fulfill a mission, to fulfill God's will, God's job description for our life. If people can look at your life and see something different and distinct and appealing, you know you're growing in holiness. Now, let me give you a couple examples from everyday life. Tell me whether or not you like them, but I have a coffee cup at home, given to me by my sister-in-law. My wife knows which one it is. And that's a coffee cup I only use for cappuccino. Well, I'm not sure. Maybe I used it for coffee for cocoa once. But that is my cappuccino cup. And I love cappuccino. So in a sense, that is a holy cup. It is a holy vessel just for that purpose. Or for the ladies, those of you who are married, perhaps your wedding gown is holy. You wore it. You had it designed. You purchased it. Maybe it was created for you for that very special day. You wore it and you kept it. You didn't sell it. I think you probably kept it in a very special place. That was for a very special, holy occasion. In the 60s and 70s, movie actor Steve McQueen was on the Hollywood's A-list. He was known as the King of Cool. And McQueen lived the freewheeling life of a Hollywood star. But one day, he gave it all up, moved out to the country, and took up flying lessons. And he got to know his trainer, his instructor. And in time, he began to notice something different about him. Something compelling, something compelling. And he asked him, well, if you don't know the rest of the story by now, you can figure out that the flight instructor was a Christian, and that Steve McQueen eventually became a believer himself just a few years before he passed away. So, the virgin birth, Christ is holy. Christ is God plus. How can anybody be more than God? Christ is God and humankind, wedded together in one person. Undiminished deity, sinless humanity. He had to be fully God to pay the eternal penalty for our sin, but he had to be fully human to represent all of us, all of sinful humanity, and become sin for us and to die in our place, to bear the full wrath of God as our perfect, spotless, sinless, holy substitute. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The wonder of Christmas, that God came to earth in human form, took on the form in a tiny, innocent baby in the womb of a virgin. And in verse 21, we learn more from the angel. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The angel commands her to give him a name not recorded in Isaiah's prophecy. The name of Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, meaning God is salvation. God is salvation. The second reason to be amazed, to wonder at Christmas time, is because of the Son who is Savior. Be amazed at the Son who is Savior. Yeshua was quite a common name in Jesus' day. It was simply a variant of Joshua, but we know that Jesus was no ordinary man, and the angel gives him an extraordinary mission to save his people from their sins. God's people, the Jews, his chosen people, Israel, needed to be saved from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees all the way down to the common man of the street, the common people of the land. Israel needed a Savior. And tragically, we know that they rejected that salvation as a people. They missed the Messiah. I went to my high school reunion. It was in October. And I was excited. I was praying. I was in contact with people. And it was a great experience. And it is weird I am telling you, believe me, if you go to where you see people you haven't seen for 50 years, you go, oh, okay, you're so-and-so. And then you have maybe five minutes to talk to that person, then off to another person. It's kind of weird, but it was a sweet experience. And there were a couple guys there, twins. We call them the twins, Ray and Ron. And, you know, we had opportunities to talk to some people. And for me, it's always a little bit difficult. But I went to Ray and kind of worked up my courage and say, hey, you know, Ray, I'm always glad when God brings a Jew into my life. Because there was this Jewish guy that walked into my life some years ago and changed it completely. And that was Yeshua. And that was the beginning of a conversation with a dear friend that I hope will turn into a redemptive experience. You never know. But you never know what God can do with you if you open your mouth and ask a few simple questions. But God's people today includes all of us in the church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. And I'm convinced that Joseph couldn't begin to understand that all that was entailed in being forgiven of our sins today, not just being forgiven of sins, but being forgiven of sin, being that sinful condition, that condition of guilt being lifted, being born again, new life in Christ, being raised from the dead to walk with Christ, to live a different kind of life, to walk in newness of life, and the security knowing we have a place in heaven, redeemed by the blood of the blood of the Lamb, His child, and forever I am. Offered by grace, received by faith, and faith alone. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of eternal life from God. He will save His people. But He is also continuing in the process of saving us. How can we be any more saved than we are? Well, we can if God slowly, bit by bit, as we work with Him, together with Him, that He saves us from individual sinful habits in our lives and grants us more and more victory and freedom from sin as we go closer to Him. A preference for talking too much, and I have that. Maybe some of you do too, but God wants to give you more of a preference for listening. We learn not to demand perfection from others, but we learned also to grow, to put aside complacency about our shortcomings, and to grow in grace, to accept accountability more than demanding it and requiring it from others. And to become conscious of that bitter indulgence and bitterness. We indulge ourselves in unforgiveness. Oh, we love to be unhappy. We love to be angry. We love to be indignant. But for unforgiveness is like this. You have a secret room where you go. And you have a dartboard of all your favorite enemies. A dartboard for this person. A dartboard for that person. And you throw darts. He did this, she did that. Bullseye. Oh, it's great to hit the bullseye. But it's better to let go. And I'm sure you're very aware of the sins in other people's lives, but your friends and your husband and wife will nudge you from time to time and let you know what areas in your life you need to be working on. Because of God's promise to us through Jesus. And verse 22, we learn the third reason to be amazed at Christmas time, and that is because of the Son who is God with us. Now all this took place, and that was so that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Verse 22, this was the word of the prophet. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. I have learned to take every word of this. I decided when I first got saved, what, the world was created in 6 days? I have to believe that. And I had kind of a somewhat more liberal edition of the Bible, and I was looking down at my footnotes and said, "Oh well, this is figurative. Don't take it literally." And I was being discipled by a pastor and said, "No, you've got to take the Bible literally. This is really what the Scripture says." And I decided early on in my life I needed to believe this book, whether I understood it all perfectly, or especially whether I liked what it was telling me. I needed to trust in it, and trust in the God who gave his word to us, gave his son, and gave his word to us in the book. God keeps his word, and he does, and he did. Verse 23, the virgin shall be with child. And the word in the Greek is a very specific technical word that has no ambiguity. It means a chaste young woman who has never had sex with a man. Mary was that virgin. She talked the talk and she walked the walk. But Isaiah told her not to name him Jesus, which is one of his many names, but to name him Emmanuel. When I looked at this verse, I thought, "Oh, maybe I found an error in the Bible. What are you saying, Matthew? Why are you misquoting? Are you making a mistake?" Because Isaiah 7 said, "She will call his name Emmanuel." But you're saying they will call his name Emmanuel. But as an apostle, Matthew has the freedom to give a different perspective on that promise. Both are true. She called him Emmanuel, but all of us today, we call him Emmanuel. And for those of us who don't know Hebrew, Matthew translates that God with us. God with us. God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Pitched his tent among us, made himself at home among sinful humanity, so loved by God. The glorious presence of God had dwelt for centuries among the Jewish people, starting with the tabernacle in the wilderness, filling the temple that Solomon had built and dedicated, departing from Israel some 600 years before this passage and returning now finally in the form of a tiny baby boy. Is Jesus Emmanuel? Is he still Emmanuel, God with us today? Yes, he is, because the last verse of Matthew 28, verse 20 says, "Behold, I am with you, even unto the end of the age." Jesus today continues to be God with us, dwelling in our hearts through the Spirit, walking with us, empowering us to do his will, to live lives that bring glory and honor to us. And apart from the fact that Jesus promised that, the word says it, why is Jesus with us? Because he loves us, and because we know he knows we need him. And if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of your salvation. If you sense God tugging at your heart, open your heart to Him and ask Him in. You don't have forever, but there are people, and there will be people who will be there to talk to you, talk to me, talk to anybody. Today is the day, and He is with us. When? He's with us always to comfort, to console, to encourage us, to empower us to live for Him, to know Him, and to make Him known. Now in verse 24, Joseph wakes up. Imagine waking up from a dream like that. Remembering exactly every word you heard. And he did as God through the angel commanded him. He took her as his wife. And that would mean that she would move from her parents' house to his house. If he were a young man, he'd still be living with his parents. Many have speculated that Joseph may have been much older than Mary because there's so little about him in Scripture. Mary keeps popping up. Mary in Scripture is by far a more significant character than Joseph is. But I think it's just as likely, according to the customs of the day, she being in her early teens, he being in his late teens, 18, 19, maybe 20. I think the fourth reason to be amazed at the wonder of Christmas is because the wonder of Joseph's purity. Red-blooded young man taking this young woman into his home. But a just man and a self-disciplined man as well. He completes the marriage process with one exception. He does not go near her for sex. The child still would have been Mary's. It would have been the one conceived by the Holy Spirit. As far as I know, you can't get pregnant while you are pregnant. And just to set the record straight, Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. We know from Scripture she had at least four other sons and two daughters. Both Mary and Joseph needed a Savior. They weren't without sin, but they needed a Savior. But out of a sense of awe and reverence and commitment to God, he kept his wife a virgin, led an outwardly pure life, and inwardly also. No one can see what goes on behind closed doors, but God sees everything. He called his name Jesus. Your application today, as we come to a close, has to do with purity for younger people, especially those who have grown up in the church. This may be a familiar lesson, but not one we can take for granted. Putting it into practice is never easy. But commit yourself and recommit yourself to purity, whether you are happy being single or looking forward to being married. But again, for the younger men, don't fool yourself into thinking that once you get married, your lust problem will be solved, because it won't be. Self-discipline is just as important after you're married as it is before being married. And if you're skeptical, you'll find out. You'll learn. And for those of us more mature males, I pray most of you have a healthy marriage, and I thank God for that. But remember to keep your thought life pure. Watch out for those wandering eyeballs. Keep the cup clean on the outside as well as on the inside. Pornography is a big problem and different now with the internet than it was before. And I can imagine in a congregation of this size that there may be somebody who is struggling with that. Often people who travel struggle with it more than others. And I know from experience that it happens, that temptation seems almost to attack. And there is a way out. There are ministries to help. There are people who can help. Programs available even through the internet that can help you with that if that is an issue. But we don't have to fight the battle alone because of Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us.